So the prophet Haggai, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And I'm going to make a few remarks upon these verses, and then, if you like, throw it open and see if you've got anything you'd like to say. Haggai chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thank you. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord... Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Well, this house remains a ruin. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because my house, which remains a ruin, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. That's the first 11 verses of the prophet Haggai. Well, I think it's very important that before we start to look at a prophet, that we work out how we're going to interpret a prophet. We don't just open the Bible anywhere and just read the verse and not pay attention to where we're reading. We're obviously reading in the prophets. Well, that means we're reading in the Old Testament, and therefore in the Old Covenant. And we've got to remember, therefore, that things are not the same here as they are now in the New Covenant. Christ has not come yet. These men are speaking before the time of Christ. And Christ coming into the world and his death on the cross and the resurrection has changed everything. Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit. So we're living in a new age. So therefore we must understand and bear that in mind, that we're living in a different time to this. This is the time of the Old Covenant. And if we don't remember that, then we'll make dreadful mistakes with the prophets, because we should read them through our eyes today and perceive things that are not there for us. They're there in the days of the Old Covenant. However, are we going to read the prophets then? I don't know how you do. But the way I read the prophets is I let the New Testament tell me how to read it. I don't go to any book about it. I don't ask a man to tell me. I say, how did Peter, James, Paul, how did these men read the prophets? And they tell us over and over again, and they always speak with one voice. They always tell us how to read the prophets. If we're doing a very detailed study, I take you to Luke 24. I take you to Acts 2. I take you to Acts 10. I take you to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. And I take you to many other places as well. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. Peter tells us plainly that the prophets all spoke of the days in which we are now living. And they tell us of the coming of Christ and salvation and the gospel and the glories that would follow. That's his words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Jesus in Luke 24, when he has the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, says, He takes them to the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He expounded the things concerning himself, Christ in all the scriptures. We'll find him in the scriptures. He's there in the Old Testament, in prophetical form, in shadow and picture. Said this morning about the lambs and the bulls and the sacrifices and all the rest of it. That's Christ pictured. Doesn't look like it, but it is. And we have to look back and see it that way. And then, of course, we have the Acts 15. Acts 15, there's a meeting in Jerusalem and there's a debate. And James quotes Amos chapter 9. The debate is over about the Gentiles being converted. And James quotes Amos chapter 9. And he says, well, that's what the prophets tell us is going to happen, you see. If you look at Amos 9, it doesn't say that at all. Well, you won't think it. It talks about David's tent falling down and being built up again. It doesn't look at all as though it's talking about the Gentiles. But James is telling us there how to read the prophet. Paul does the same in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He quotes Hosea and he says about the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are not mentioned in Hosea. But he says this is what Hosea was talking about. It's sounding difficult, isn't it? The prophet spoke in Jewish language to Jewish listeners, but they spoke about themes way beyond what they understood. Peter tells us this. They scratch their heads. They say, we're speaking about things we know are going to come, but we don't understand them. But they inquired about them. They thought about them. They struggled with it. But now in the days of the New Testament, we know how to read the prophet. So when I read Haggai, what I'm looking for, I'm looking for Christ, if I can find him there. He is there. He's in all the scriptures. He may not appear there. His name won't appear there. Jesus does. His name doesn't appear until you get to the New Testament. But he's there. This prophet is quoted in the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews quotes it and uses it to explain things for us. So Jesus is in the prophet. But the first thing I do when I read a prophet is say, this man was preaching to his own day, wasn't he? He was a preacher for his own time. And in those days, they expect the preacher to give them a word from God. And so Haggai is going to speak as a preacher to his own day. Now, what you have to now say is this. When did Haggai prophesy? Because if he prophesied before the captivity, then he's going to warn them about the judgment to come. Because as you know, Israel, the southern northern kingdom, went into Assyria, into captivity. The southern kingdom, Judah, went in some time later, but they also went into captivity into Babylon. And the prophets who spoke to them told them all that it was going to happen. Warned them again and again. Told them why? Their idolatry and everything else, and said, if you don't change your ways, you're going to go into captivity. Jeremiah, for example, prophesied that they'd be in captivity for 70 years. But some prophets, a few of them, prophesied after the captivity. Haggai is one of those. So Haggai is not saying about judgment to come in Babylon. That's over. They've come back. And he's speaking in a different time now. What's happening now? Well, they've come back. Cyrus, the ruler of Babylon, has said they can go back. Indeed, he's commanded them to go back, and he's, strangely enough, because he's a pagan king, but he has commanded them to build the temple again because the temple had been destroyed. And that's the picture here. That's what's going on. The temple is destroyed. Judah has come back. And the temple is now to be built. In fact, it's started. But it's ground to a halt. And that's what Haggai, that's his job. That's what God has said to him. I want you to go and speak to the Jews, the Judah, people of Judah, and tell them about this temple that they're not building. There's a lot of misunderstanding about prophets and preachers. I mean, we don't have prophets today, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about preachers. People think that preaching is a pleasant occupation, you know. Well, if it is, then the man's not preaching. Because preaching is a very difficult operation. If you read the prophets to see what they had to do for God, no man in his right mind would opt to be a prophet. No wonder they said, when God said, I've called you to be a prophet, then quite a few of them said, not me. Moses said it. I don't want to, not me. You'll find the prophets saying, no, no, no. Why? Because it's a very difficult task to stand and confront people and tell them that they're sinners and God is angry with them and things have got to change. And of course, some of them lost their lives for it. So if any young man thinks he's going to take up the preaching ministry because it's romantic, well, if it is romantic and he has an enjoyable life, I doubt very much whether he's preached. Because preachers aren't very popular when they really preach. Anyway, Haggai is called. Now look at it yourself, you see. Can you see the problem in verse 2? See, he's not mincing his words. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And he's speaking to the gaffers, the top people. He's speaking to the high priest, he's speaking to the Zerubbabel, the governors, he's speaking to all the top brass, as well as the people of his day. You know, the ordinary people. And you can see what's wrong. He tells them. Can you see it? Verse 2? The people are saying, yeah, it's a good idea, this. We think the temple ought to be built. Yeah. But not now. Not me. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's a good idea. But not me. Not now. The time has not yet come. Okay. So God says to Haggai, verse 3, you go and tell him this now then. It's not time to build the temple, okay? But you've got time for yourselves, haven't you? You've got time for your own houses. Look how nice they are. Lovely panelled. I mean, I don't know what that means exactly. But it's the latest thing, isn't it? You've got your kitchen units. Very good. And the temple's in ruins. Now, of course, this is a prophet speaking, making application for us. I'll offend you by saying this, but the New Testament knows nothing about buildings. I mean, you've got fine buildings here, but in a sense, that's irrelevant. That'll offend you, but there it is. There's no emphasis on buildings at all in the New Testament. They didn't have any buildings. They didn't bother with buildings. But we do, okay. And it's comfortable. It's out of the wind, out of the rain, out of the snow, and all the rain. That's great. But isn't building a building? This is fine. That's not a problem. What's the equivalent for us? It's the spiritual. The New Testament tells us that we are the temple of the Lord. The New Testament tells us over and over again that individual believers are individual temples of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us that together, believers, when they come together, constitute a temple for God to be there. I mean, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, not two or three anybodies, but two or three of my people, in a kitchen, out in the fields, along the riverside, wherever it might be. It doesn't matter where they are, but wherever two or three of my people gather together for spiritual reasons, he said, there's always one more, because I'll be there. Because you're a temple. So let's start again then. The time has not yet come to worry about God's temple. Now, for them, that literally was a building. Or do you think it might be for us? What does the church mean to the believers? What does the assembly of God's people mean? I don't mean the building, I mean the gathering together, the ministry of the word, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, all the prayer meetings and all that. Well, what does it mean to God's people? Is it time? Not for us. No, no, no. We've got other things to do. It's telling on the telly I want to see. So what did God say to them? Now, we're in the days of the Old Covenant. This is very important. There are some people who draw such texts as this now, verse 5 and 6. They draw this text out and they say, now look, and it's called the prosperity gospel. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. But there are people who are what we call prosperity gospel preachers. They tell you that if you put the penny in the slot with God, you'll get a lot more than a penny out. If you put God first, you'll get the best car, the best job, the best everything, the best health, everything. It's called the prosperity gospel. Now, the Old Covenant had that in it. Judah and Israel, if they pleased God, their lands prospered, their crops prospered, and so on. They won in war, all that. Yeah, that's true. But that's not in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God does not promise us an end of all our health problems. He doesn't promise us that we'll never get made redundant or we'll never grow old. Or never be bereaved, or all that kind of stuff. So when it says here about these, you planted much, harvested little, you eat, never have enough. In the Old Covenant, yes, that for them was literally true. But now the spiritual equivalent, what could it be to us? Well, I'll tell you my experience. I've been preaching now for 60 years. And the harvest I've reaped in preaching, by conversions I mean, is minuscule. Don't brag about it. But I'm not the only one. There are many preachers out preaching, and they reap so little. I mean, what impact? I can say us, we, you. Well, what impact are we having? Look at it. And you're not alone, are you? I mean, I come from the south of the county. Well, Bedfordshire. I come there. You're not alone, I'll tell you. And even in America, which I have some experience of, things are still declining there, my friend. Whatever people might say. Perhaps we'll leave it there, because in verse 7, we can take on another time. Verse 7 goes on further. But this is how he's starting, you see. Now, I've given you my thoughts on this. I haven't found Christ yet in this passage, although we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is with us. I've spoken of Christ there. But he become more fully later in the book. But you can see how he's going to start. This is the kind of application I would make. And would anybody like to make a contribution or raise an issue? Or say they disagree, it doesn't matter. To me, it's a very solemn book. It's a dose of cold water, really. It's a cold shower bath, isn't it? I mean, it's not a pleasant bit of reading. It challenges me. What are my priorities? Does God get the short end of the stick with me? This is the kind of thing that I ask myself. Anybody else?
The temple meant a great deal
excellent.
To the people of God.
Excellent. Yeah, go on.
And that is why such an emphasis is put that these exiles, through Ezra and Nehemiah, and this prophet who's encouraging them to get on with it, that is why there's so much emphasis put.
Excellent.
Upon rebuilding.
Excellent.
The house of God.
Excellent.
With the purpose of worship.
Yes.
And sacrifices.
Yes. Excellent. That point really merits a major development. The temple was everything. That was the point that was being made. The temple was everything in Israel and Judah. You get this over and over again. I mean, why was it everything? Well, as our brother said, it was the place where sacrifice was made. It was the place where God dwelt. Now, God doesn't dwell in houses. We know that, you see. It's all symbolic, but that was where God said, I'll meet with you. And if that temple wasn't, because we don't have a building like that now, but that's not the point. But in those days, if that building wasn't there, in a sense, they didn't have God among them anymore. They couldn't sacrifice. You remember when they were in captivity? Remember when they were in captivity? When they prayed, what did they have to do? They would open their windows, look toward Jerusalem. Solomon said in his prayers, in Samuel and Kings, in those prayers, that passage there, when he dedicated it, you know, if your people pray towards this temple. Now, this is the old covenant, you see. Now, don't start praying towards buildings or East or Jerusalem. Now, that's nothing. But in those days, our brother's dead right. That is why it's so important. And do you remember when they built the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah again, the people cried. Do you know why they cried when they built the temple again? For two reasons. Some of them cried. The old people cried for one reason. The young people cried for another. The young people cried because they were happy because the temple was being built again. But the old people cried for another reason. Do you know why?
Because they
remember the first temple. And the first temple was more glorious than the second. And so when the Romans, or when the pagans came to the temple, what did they do? They sacrificed pigs in the temple. Pigs in a Jew. I mean, it was the worst thing they could do. I was in Mali 3 years ago, I think, preaching out there. And not long after I came back home, was it the Al-Qaeda or the Taliban? I don't know if it was the Al-Qaeda. They rampaged through Mali. Now, it's nothing to do with me, but close to where I was, a place called Timbuktu. You've all heard of Timbuktu. But Timbuktu was, it's nothing to do with me, but it was the great library of the Islamic library. They had their ancient scrolls there. And what did the Al-Qaeda do? They destroyed the books and the scrolls. Now, it was nothing to do with me, as it were. They also destroyed the library where I left some books for the Christian place where I was. They did that as well. But the point, I mean, they commit sacrilege, whatever the word is. They offend in the most precious place. They attack where it's going to hurt most. The abomination, Daniel speaks of it, on the temple. And I'm glad you said that. So the temple was the great symbol of everything. And it was the very core of their life, and that's why it was so important to them.
Am I right in saying that the Jews today don't offer sacrifices?
This is a very interesting point. They don't. That's right. No, that's right.
Yeah.
I think that stopped in AD 70 and 135, yeah.
Yeah.
AD 70 was the destruction of the temple, by the way. Jesus prophesied about it in Matthew 24. The west wall is all that's left of it now, a few stones. And a mosque is there now. But you see, that's the old covenant, yes. But the equivalent for us is the spiritual. So do we treasure Jesus, where thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Do we treasure this gathering together? See, is it valuable to us? Well, that's the sort of thing I would have said. Anybody else want to? That was a very good comment. Thanks for that.
I did your comment on the other parts of the verse 6, where it says, you eat, but you don't have enough.
Yeah.
You drink, but you don't feel you drink.
Yes.
What did you do? Comment further on those?
Well, yes, the comment on verse 6, this is the point, about these material things. You put on clothes, but they never fit. You put money in your bag, but it drops through the bottom. You never prosper. Your land doesn't yield a crop and all that kind of thing. Well, what's Haggai saying? Now, in the Old Covenant, material blessing, material possession was a sure mark of God's blessing. Israel was promised they would have the land. They would win in victories. They would conquer. And under Solomon, it lasted for a very short time. Under Solomon, it did spread enormous, that kingdom, right to Babylon. A huge kingdom. And of course, the wealth of Babylon, that was all very important in the Old Covenant. And I think what God is saying there in Haggai 1, 5 and 6, that you've gone down the drain. Materially, you're not prospering, and you should be putting two and two together. Now, the equivalent for me is this lack of spirituality, the lack of spiritual desire, the lack of spiritual curiosity, it's the lack of spiritual commitment. Something's wrong. That's how I see it.
Yeah. For me, the key is verse 7, consider your ways.
Yeah, that's going on, I know. Yes, do you want to go on a bit further? That's good.
Yeah, consider your ways. The Lord is saying, look at yourselves.
Yeah.
As you just said.
Right, excellent. You're taking me on to what we do next time. That's good. You see, he doesn't stop there. I stopped in an artificial place. He not only raises the problem, he goes on immediately saying, now start thinking about it. If you just put two and two together, you see, our brother's right again. Consider your way. Start looking in the mirror and have a look at things. Look around you and see. See, I think many believers are sleepwalking today. They don't look around. They don't see what's going on. Islam's on the rise in this country, my friend. I mean, our brother prayed just now. Did you hear his words? We don't know how long it will be preserved to us, this liberty. Are you talking through the back of his head? I don't think so. I agree. I don't know how long it will be preserved to us. Prophet of doom, yeah. But okay, well, there you are. That's how I see it. Well, obviously, this man must have felt something like it because he wouldn't have prayed it otherwise. So he goes on. Any other? Well, anyway, you can look at yourself again and think about it and make personal application. That's what I would have spoken about anyway.
You mentioned the prosperity gospel.
Huh?
You mentioned the
prosperity gospel. I did indeed mention it. I did.
It's like the opposite. Because in my Bible, it's got a link to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19.
Go on.
Lay not up for yourselves
the earth
where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto.
Excellent.
So it's like a count. It's
yes.
The prosperity gospel has no basis in the Old Testament either.
Well, no, there's an element of truth in what you say. But there was this prosperity tied to it. But the fact is, I think you could argue from the New Testament that, should I say, the best of God's people, let's put it that way, that have suffered most. They've sacrificed most. I mean, there are other passages around there where, you know, where Peter says, well, we've given up everything for you, you know, but you'll get more and more. But not in terms of material benefit, no. By the way, the prosperity gospel is a very cruel gospel. It's okay when you're young and fit and you've just passed your exams. But when you get my age, maybe your age too, and you start getting arthritis and you got bereavements and losses, it's very cruel then when you're told that if you really were trusting God, you wouldn't have any of this nonsense. You know, it's okay when you're fit and young. Yeah. The sun is shining every day then. But read the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the darkness comes, I'll tell you. Thank you very much, that's good. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things, I don't mean to say you'll get pots of money, but all the real things you'll have. And of course it's eternity as well. Excellent, yeah. Good.
It struck me what you said this morning about the suffering that's out there.
Yeah, yeah.
It's funny really, because I mean, around here everything looks prosperous.
Yeah, absolutely so, yes. But everything looks prosperous, yeah.
If you look at some of the police reports,
yep.
Every time something's left out, it gets stolen.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of this building equipment and a lot of these things are left for even just over the weekend, and they're gone.
Yeah.
So that everywhere there are thieves, there are people whose job it is to go out and steal things. And it's frightening because it's not as it appears.
No, and of course, in some of these more pleasant housing estates, behind closed doors, there's some very serious cruelty going on. People don't believe it. I hope I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I remember many years ago now, 30 years ago, a minister and his wife were coming to our house to take a meeting, and I just shared a news report. I hope I'm not embarrassing anybody by saying this, but in those days you couldn't talk about this, but you can now. A report had come out about incest. And I happened to say to this minister's wife, terrible, isn't it, you know. And she said to me, David, it doesn't happen. David, that's my name, it doesn't happen. In other words, I close my eyes to it. I don't want to hear about it. It doesn't happen. But it does happen, my friend. That kind of abuse is going on. Of course, as you say, behind closed doors and all that, yeah. So it's not just possessions, it's people's lives are being destroyed. Yep. There's more misery out there than people own up to and recognize. And even if it's not gross abuse, there's loneliness. And disappointment. Anyway, yeah. But Christ is the answer. Well, should we leave it there then? And then we can, you can think about it again. Thank you.